Good evening, everybody. So the reading this evening is from partway through Joshua 5. So Joshua 5, verse 13, all the way through to 6:27. That's on page 219 if you've got one of the blue church Bibles. So Joshua chapter 5, starting at verse 13. This is God's word to us today. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march round the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a loud blast on the trumpets, make the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance, march round the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forwards, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried round the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forwards, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched round the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched round the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time round, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the shout of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in, and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers, sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burnt the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land.
Thank you so much. Thank you, Anna, for... that's not a good start. Thank you, Anna, for reading so clearly for us. That's wonderful. So, a very warm welcome. I am thrilled to see so many people here. Can I ask, just a quick show of hands, who has just come back from the student weekend away? So, can I say, well done. Like, I am chuffed to bits that you're here. And honestly, for all of you who are students, I just want to let you know we are so blessed to have you in the church and so encouraged that you're here following God at your stage in life and looking ahead to becoming future church leaders and leaders in business and in charities. And God is going to do great things through you if you keep walking with him. And we're just overjoyed that you're part of this church. So thank you for coming in and spending this time with us while you're studying here. Okay, my name's Rob, and I'm one of the elders here. Let me pray for us before we get into God's word. Father, please would you glorify yourself this evening. Thank you that you've given us your word. And please would you take this familiar yet hard story and reveal more of yourself to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we're looking this evening at the fall of Jericho. And it's one of those Old Testament stories that's a bit more well-known generally. It makes a great children's story, full of action and excitement, and people of my generation often learned a song about it at Sunday school. If you know the line, "The walls came a-tumbling down." Interestingly, I asked my own children. They'd never heard of it. Times have changed. But what does this story mean for us? Sometimes it gets interpreted a little bit simplistically. God made the walls fall down. Therefore, God can bring down whatever barrier you're facing in your life. And there's truth in that, of course. But when we start to look at the details of the story that Anna read for us, God commanding his people to destroy a city gets a lot more uncomfortable. Certainly critics of Christianity, people like the British atheist Richard Dawkins, have said that this story and similar stories in the Old Testament should be grounds for completely rejecting the Bible or belief in the God it describes. And even if we are committed to accepting the Old Testament as God's word, as Jesus himself did, what do we do with a story like this about destruction of a city and its population? Let's work through the text and we'll come back to these issues as we do. What I would love for you to take away from this evening is this. Our God is awesome in power, terrifying in judgment, and astonishingly merciful to anyone who puts their trust in him. Let's start with God's plan. big picture, where does this little bit of Joshua fit in God's big plan for his people? So in the beginning, humanity walked with God in the Garden of Eden. There was peace and purpose and closeness with the Creator. But when Adam and Eve chose disobedience, sin entered the world and the relationship between God and mankind was broken. Yet God did not abandon the people he had created. Through generations of failure and wandering, he continued to show mercy. He called Abraham and made a promise to him, said, I will make you a great nation, and I will give your descendants this land of Canaan where you're living. I will bless you, and through you, all nations will be blessed. Abraham believed, and from him and his descendants came the people of Israel. When Israel was enslaved in Egypt, God heard their cries and delivered them through Moses. God gave Israel his law, and through wandering in the desert for 40 years, he prepared his people for the land he had promised. And all of this had the ultimate goal that through God's people, it being in God's land, the Messiah would come as King and Savior of all the world, the blessing to all nations. Now, in the book of Joshua so far, God has led Israel across the River Jordan. If you were here last Sunday evening, we were looking at that with Andy. Miraculously stopping the floodwaters of the river so that while the Ark of the Covenant stood in the middle of the riverbed, the river remained dry for hours while the Israelites walked across. And then in the earlier part of chapter 5, we haven't read tonight, first the Israelites are circumcised. The Israelite men hadn't been circumcised while wandering in the desert for 40 years. And circumcision was the key symbol of their covenant with God, their belonging to him. And then they celebrated the Passover. So both actions rededicating themselves to God. And now God's people, newly arrived in the land that God had promised them, are faced with the city of Jericho. Chapter 5, verse 13 says, when Joshua was near Jericho, it seems that Joshua had gone out on his own to look at the city. And what would he have seen? It wasn't a large city by modern standards, more kind of town-sized, with probably a few thousand people living in and around it. But it was heavily fortified. Now, we're told in the Bible this city had a wall around it, but archaeology in the last century has been able to tell us a bit more about what that wall of Jericho was like. So Jericho was on a hill, surrounded at the base by a thick wall around 12 meters high. That's about the height of a four-story block of flats. Beyond that was the slope up to a second inner wall, 7 meters high. And then chapter 6, verse 1 says, the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. I was wondering if maybe Joshua had gone out on his own just to look at the city, to think, to plan, to pray, Lord, how do we take this city? The Israelite army was at least 40,000 men, we're told in chapter 4. Possibly as many as 600,000. But the city's defenses are just too strong. How would they even get into the city? And while he's there near Jericho, Joshua suddenly sees a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword. Now, if that were me, I would want to keep my distance at that point. But Joshua is an experienced military leader, has God on his side, so he goes up to the man and asks, are you for us or for our enemies? Are you on our side or on the Canaanite side? And the man says, no. The NIV has used the word neither, but the man's literal answer to that question is, no, I'm not on your side, I'm not on your enemy's side, but As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And it's almost as if Joshua's question is reversed. The commander says, I am on the Lord's side, Joshua. Whose side are you on? Joshua's response is reverence and submission. He falls face down to the ground and asks, what message does my Lord have for his servant? And the commander of the Lord's armies replies, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. Now, if you know the story of Exodus, actually, let's see if you're awake. What story does it remind you of in Exodus? Anyone? Go on. Right, the burning bush, fantastic. So the story of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is in the desert, sees a bush on fire, but not burning up. So he goes to look, and Exodus tells us the angel of the Lord appears to him in the flames of fire in the bush. And then God speaks to him from within the bush, tells him to take off his sandals, for the place where he is standing is holy ground. As we've said in previous weeks in Joshua, Moses, having died shortly before, was a huge thing for Israel. God's prophet who had led them out of Egypt, who had confronted Pharaoh, and then in the desert given them God's law, and then led them for 40 years in the desert. But God has been preparing them now to follow Joshua into the promised land. And here, God further prepares Joshua himself to lead God's people, appearing and speaking to Joshua, similar to Moses' own first calling. But who is this commander of the army of the Lord? Is it an angel? Is it God himself? When the commander speaks, chapter 6, verse 2, we're told, the Lord said to Joshua. So the words he is speaking are God's words. Let's be honest, we don't know exactly, because the Bible simply doesn't tell us. Perhaps it was God himself appearing in a human form, or perhaps an angel sent with authority and speaking God's words. In Exodus chapter 23, God speaking to Moses promised an angel would lead his people into the land, and that this angel would have God's name in him, and that he must be listened to carefully and do, Israel must do all that God said through the angel. So it appears maybe this commander is a fulfillment of that promise. So Israel's got two great leaders. He's got Joshua and now the commander of the Lord's army. But I just want to stop and say, we have someone far, far greater. Jesus, we have the eternal Son of God who has existed always, through whom everything was created, who came down as a man, lived for us, died for us, rose again, ascended to heaven, is seated at God's right hand, ruling over all things. And we have his very word in our hands, his spirit living in us. Israel was in a really good position with two great leaders. They are nothing compared to our leader, Jesus. So let's follow Joshua's example. The Lord's plans and purposes are more important than our own. So with our Lord Jesus, let's come with reverence and say, Lord, what message do you have for me, your servant? But there's a battle, the battle for Jericho. And the passage is abundantly clear in lots of different ways. The battle is God's battle, one that he will win. In fact, it's already decided. Have a look at chapter 6 and verse 2. God says, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. God rules in absolute power. And what will happen at Jericho is already decided. And here's God's plan for how to take the city. Let's read a bit of what Anna read for us earlier. Verse 3. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. The trumpets here are ram's horns, which had special significance for Israel, associated with the strength and power of God and with the year of Jubilee, with being set free. The 7 days of marching reminds Israel, well, again, let me see if you're awake. What does 7 days remind you of?
Creation.
Great. The 7 days of marching reminds Israel of the 7 days of creation. And on the 7th day of creation, there was rest. And on the 7th day, God will give his people rest as Jericho falls. The Ark of the Covenant is to be central to this whole thing, symbolizing God's presence with his people. I think Andy referred to it almost as being like almost like God's throne on earth. So as they march around, the army isn't to shout or chant war cries. They're not to do anything to intimidate by the sound that they make as an army. Only the priests blowing their ram's horns in front of the ark would make any sound. The ark symbolized the presence of God with his people, and already Jericho would have heard that it was by the power of the ark that the water of Jordan was stopped for Israel to cross. You see, God's plan is for Israel and for Jericho and for all the surrounding peoples to know that he, the God of heaven and earth, is fighting his battle. The focus is entirely on God and what God is doing, not on the size or power of the Israelite army. So what do Joshua and the Israelites need to do? They need to trust what God said and obey what he has commanded. God will do the rest. However strange it may have seemed to them to walk silently round the city, apart from the ram's horns blowing, Israel had already seen what God did at the River Jordan in full flood. They just needed to trust and again do what God had said. And so the story continues. Joshua, having listened carefully to the commander of the Lord's army, in chapter 6 goes and tells the army to do exactly as he's been instructed. And so in verse 12, early in the morning, eager to obey, Joshua and the priests and the army get up and set out to march around the city just once. Now, we've said it wasn't huge. It probably took only about an hour or so. And then they went back to camp and waited. And on day 2, they got up, they went out and did it again, once around the city. And then back to the camp and waited. And again on day 3, and day 4, and day 5, and day 6. And then on day 7, they march round 7 times. And at the end of the 7th time, Joshua gives the command to shout. The whole army shouts, and God demonstrates his power. The impossible, impregnable walls collapse, and the army charges in and take the city. Verse 17, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so everyone charged in and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. It's mentioned three times. The city is to be devoted to the Lord. And if you've got one of these church Bibles or an NIV, the footnote explains this Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. And so we've had it in verse 21, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with a sword every living thing, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Why? As Richard Dawkins writes, was this genocide? Is this racially motivated slaughter? Well, as hard as it is for us to grasp this in our minds, the commander of the Lord's army has already said, I'm not on Israel's side, I'm not on the Canaanite side. This isn't about race or an ethnicity. This is God's judgment on evil. The Canaanite culture and religion were depraved, violent, thoroughly immoral and abusive of the most vulnerable in society. Canaanite religion was a fertility cult with lots of different gods and idols. And their main gods were believed to have sex with each other. And in their religious ceremonies, Canaanite worshippers would have sex with prostitutes in honor of their gods. Adultery was encouraged as a religious duty. And Leviticus chapter 18 tells us more. It's one of those passages of scripture that it really wouldn't be easy to read in a public service. It's a list of all the closest female relatives a man can have with the command, do not have sexual relations with them or with your neighbor's wife or sexual relations with animals, and you read it and you think, who would do that? And the chapter answers, that's what the Canaanites do. And it goes on, don't sacrifice your children. Sacrificing babies and infants was part of their religious practices, and there were other human sacrifices too. And it's not just the Bible, it's not just Israelite propaganda. Archaeology and other ancient texts provide further evidence that support the Bible's account. Leviticus chapter 18 ends with the Lord saying to the Israelites, do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Now, if we go back, Genesis chapter 15, God had appeared to Abraham, who was living in Canaan at the time, and outlined his whole plan for Israel. In Egypt for 400 years, to be enslaved and then brought out with great possessions and back to the land of Canaan. And after this long stretch of time, centuries, why? God said to Abraham, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And Amorites and Canaanites are kind of interchangeable terms. God was patient. He waited hundreds of years, giving time for the Canaanites to come to their senses, to realize the evil of their ways and to repent. So, for example, even in the New Testament, Hebrews 11 describes the Canaanites as those who were disobedient and unbelieving in contrast to Rahab. But now, after waiting for years and years for the Canaanites to repent, God says, enough, no more. This stops now. Every living thing in Jericho is killed. The city burned, and Joshua even pronounces a curse on anyone who tries to rebuild it. Devoting to the Lord was God's judgment on an evil, depraved society. A collective capital punishment. A purifying, disinfecting, cleansing of the land. And again, this wasn't racially motivated, for God warned even his own people many times, if you behave the same as they did, if you follow their practices, the same will happen to you. So what do we learn from this for us? I think first, we need to see that our God, the Lord of heaven and earth, in his power and holiness, is absolutely terrifying. Not because he's mean or cruel or vindictive, but because he is powerful beyond anything we can even begin to imagine. And he is pure and good and holy, and we are not. He hates evil and wickedness and sin, and we don't, even as Christians. There's evil we tolerate. There are sins that we are easily prone to, and sins that we enjoy. And we live in a culture that's far from God, whether in outright rebellion against him or just politely pushing God to the margins, irrelevant to real life, with all its implications for sexuality in our culture or care for the vulnerable in society. And the judgment on Canaan in the Old Testament points to a greater judgment that's to come. Hear the words of Jesus himself from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Let's just focus for a moment on those on the left. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And what's in that parable? What's the reason for the king responding to these people in that way? Summarizing, Jesus says, it is because you did not care for the poor and the vulnerable. And he adds, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then those people will go away to eternal punishment. Or Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. It honestly scares me to speak of these things to you, because I deserve this, and so do you. But there is great hope. Let's go back to the story of Jericho and see God's rescue. Verse 17, Joshua chapter 6. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. And then going on to verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Now, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago in Joshua chapter 2, if you were here. Rahab was a prostitute. Maybe she was one of those who was used and abused in the worship of the Canaanite gods, and was just as much deserving of the coming judgment as her fellow citizens. Everyone in Jericho was afraid. Rahab's testimony in Joshua chapter 2 was this: "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Rahab says to the two spies, "We all know and we're all afraid." But while the other Canaanites in Jericho trusted in the walls of their city, hoping that would keep God out, Rahab risked her own life to hide the spies and then threw herself on their mercy, saying to them, "Please swear to me that you will show kindness to me and my extended family and give me a sign of it." And so the spies agreed, as did Joshua, to show God's mercy to Rahab and her family, that if she tied a red cord in the window, anyone in the house would be spared. What story does this remind you of? Go on, I heard someone say it. The Passover, exactly. So just like when Israel was in Egypt and the angel of death was coming to judge the Egyptians and the firstborn son in every household to die, the blood on the doorposts protected everyone in the house from God's judgment. And in just the same way, Rahab, just a red cord tied in the window, was how Rahab and her family were saved. Now, of course, the blood on the doorposts, the red cord in the window, all point forward to a much greater sign. Greater than Joshua, greater than the commander of the army of the Lord, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to earth as a man. And he turned everything on its head. The perfect, holy, righteous one was mocked and beaten and crucified, destroyed, cursed, so that you and I can join the people of God if we simply trust in his death on the cross for us. That judgment I was talking about that we deserve, that I deserve, was poured out on him so that we could have all the blessings that he deserves. As we remembered this morning, Jesus said of himself on the night of the before his crucifixion, with his friends, with a cup in his hand, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." And we are the many, or among the many, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Or that most famous verse from that passage this morning. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So let me come back to what I said right at the start. What I most want you to take away is fix your eyes on God. Our God is awesome in power, terrifying in judgment, and astonishingly merciful to anyone, absolutely anyone, whatever they've done, who puts their trust in him. So let me end by saying, if you haven't yet believed, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus and in his death for you, please believe. Don't wait for coming judgment and think you can trust in anything other than him to keep you safe. And if there's any way that we at this church can be helpful to you, if you have questions or want to learn more or pray with someone, please just let us know. Come and talk to anyone you've seen stand at the front, music group included, or anyone who's been wearing a lanyard, or talk to any Christian you know here. We would love to help you find trust in Jesus and safety and peace and forgiveness in him. And if you already trust in Jesus, brothers and sisters, go on believing and giving yourself to him, living for him. Be like Joshua before that commander of the Lord's army. "Lord, what message do you have for me, your servant?" Our great God is working out his plan in the world. His plan to rescue many, to bring them into his kingdom, just as he's brought us in. And then for Jesus to return to destroy all evil and to make everything new. So let's do everything we can to get our lives in line with God's plan to make him and his plan our goal, our focus, our guide. Let's make it our daily prayer. God, how can I serve your purposes, your plan today? And then let's tell others of the wonderful rescue offered in Jesus. Let's have a moment of quiet just for you to respond, and then we'll sing again.